Morning, church.
Morning.
I praise God for each of you and the opportunity we have to share in His Word this morning. If you're a guest, my name is Kelly. I serve as senior pastor. It's a high privilege to open God's Word this morning. We're in 2 Peter. Turn with me there in your copy of the Scripture. If you're looking for 2 Peter, it can be hard to find. It's in the last 10% of your Scripture towards the back. If you're a guest and you're getting to know us, one of the primary things you should know about us is that we're a disciple-making church. Disciple is the biblical word for follower. We're a church committed to helping people follow Jesus. This, of course, implies that there might be some difficulty to following Jesus, that there might need be some help. We might need to help one another along the way. And that is, in fact, the case this morning. As John mentioned, we're going to talk about one of those difficulties. That is the difficulty of waiting. We are a people in waiting. Even this morning, we proclaim the Lord's death, waiting upon His return. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the early Christians expected Him to return quickly. But 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. As followers of Jesus, the waiting tempts some to grow dull in their passion as followers. It tempts some to grow hopeless in the trials of life. So this morning we pray before each service. We have several prayer gatherings before Sunday morning service, and we pray that, you know, we each bring unique burdens to this morning's worship services, things that we're coming and want to hear from the Lord on as we wait upon His return. In this morning's passage, Peter gives us two reasons why we should be ever so confident that Jesus will return. That Jesus will return. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 12. It's on the screen. Peter is summarizing, or he's closing his first remarks that make up the first chapter in this short book. He says, "So I will always remind you of these things." And so he's just spent some time talking about some passion points. "So I'll always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have." I think it's right to refresh your memory. We come on Sunday morning to be refreshed. Our memory, to be reminded, to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you'll always be able to remember these things. As we approach the second half of chapter 1, we learn Peter's desire to remind believers of some essential truth. That's why he's writing. In fact, we learn in verse 14 here that he doesn't actually expect to live very long. It might be part of what is fueling his desire to remind the original recipients of this letter. He realizes he's going to depart, so he wants to get something on paper, papyrus, right, and get it out to the believers. He wants to remind them. We want to be reminded this morning, if you knew you had very little time, what would you say to the American church? What would be your passion? We're in week 3 of this series. On the screener, the points that we've drawn out of the first chapter. Week 1, Peter reminds us we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. All that you faced last week, all that you'll face this week, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Week 2, we're to make every effort to add to our faith godly character. We're to be in the process of addressing those character deficiencies. And he gives a little laundry list of the things that we could give our attention to. It's not an exhaustive list. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to name just a few. Finally, this morning, he wants to remind us that we can be confident Christ will return in power. Peter wants us to know that For certain, despite our waiting, Jesus will return in power. And he gives two reasons why we can be confident of this. The first reason may surprise you a little bit. We can be confident that Jesus will return because Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. Now, I realize that most of us are probably asking one of two questions. Some are probably asking, what in the world is the transfiguration? Others are probably wondering, why in the world does Peter, his seeing Jesus transfigured, give us confidence that Christ will return? In other words, why not reference the resurrection of Christ when talking about the return of Christ? Or the ascension of Christ when talking about the return of Christ? Why reference the transfiguration? So let's read on a little further in 2 Peter, verse 16. For we did not follow, remember we're a disciple-making church, we're helping people follow Jesus. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. So he's been preaching, he's been talking about, together celebrating communion, they're proclaiming the return of Christ. Even in the early church, this would have been around 60 AD. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, quote, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased, close the quote. We ourselves heard this voice, Peter says, that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter wants us to know that the return of Christ is not based on what he calls cleverly devised stories. Christ's return isn't fiction. It's not wishful thinking. It's not myth. As an aside, there are churches in America that describe Christ's life as redemptive myth, not historically true, but mythologically true. That is, a narrative of what God will do, is doing, but not based in historic events. He's saying that's not at all what he preached. Not cleverly devised stories, not myth, not redemptive myth, but historic fact, time and place, events. We can be confident, he says, of his coming again. Why? Well, because he saw with his own eyes and heard with his own ears. He saw the glory of God manifest on what he calls that sacred mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. When he was with Christ and he heard with his own ears the affirmation of who Jesus is. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Now, the reason Peter refers to the transfiguration as proof that Christ will return has to do with his appearance during the transfiguration and its similarity to his appearance when we see him again. We'll all see Christ again. We'll either see him after we've passed and then been with him in glory, or we'll see him when he comes before we pass away. But we'll all see Christ. And when we see him, he's saying it'll be like what I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. At the time of the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were the only three that had been invited up on the mountain with Christ. They saw him in a way that he had not appeared to them prior, and not even during the resurrection. Remember, all the disciples saw Christ after he was raised. This is a unique appearing, Peter's saying. They saw him in a glorified state. And it's this glory that was hidden in other appearances during his life on earth that revealed to all the world what it will be like when he returns. Put most simply, the transfiguration reveals that Jesus is the king over all creation. Peter saw it. He wants us to have utter confidence that we will see it. All right, do you remember the transfiguration? I want to take us through Mark's account, because Mark's account, in that account, we learn that Jesus actually intended for Peter, for this reason, to report on it later, intended for Peter to see his glory. It's on the screen. It's Mark chapter 8, and then into the beginning of chapter 9. So Mark 8, 38, if you're flipping over there. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, just as an aside, how would you characterize the world in which we live? Yeah. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes. So he's coming again. Christ's own words. He's talking about his return. Will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus is clearly talking about his return. He makes a strange promise, though, in the midst of that. Some of those listening would not die before they see the kingdom of God come in power. Does this mean that some of the disciples are still, these original 12 are still living today? No, that's not what it means at all. So what does it mean? There must be another explanation for how some of the disciples would have seen the kingdom of God come in power. That explanation is found in the Transfiguration, which comes right on the heels, if you have your copy of God's word open, comes right on the heels of the declaration, some will not pass away before they see the kingdom of God come in power. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, we read the following. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone, just the four of them. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, it just occurred to me, folks, that I have been meeting with a person who came to faith in Christ through a dream. And it's interesting how he describes Jesus. And then this person will probably be in second service, so I'll need to check with him if I can share his story in more detail. But he describes Jesus as unbelievably bright. And then I was reading a book yesterday of a Hindu guru who came to faith in Christ and reports seeing Christ. He reports seeing him this exact same way. Bear in mind, prior to the vision of Christ, this Hindu guru had never read scripture, biblical. He'd read the Rig Veda, the Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu scripture, but he'd never read God's revelation. Right? All right. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. So now there's, what would that be, six of them there who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Parenthetically, Mark notes he didn't know what he was saying or what to say. They were so frightened. So Peter is one of those guys that runs at the mouth when he's afraid. I can relate to that. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Peter's now doing that in his second letter to the believers right before he dies. I'm sure he had done it other times, but we have it written down. Peter, James, and John were the disciples who saw the kingdom of God come in power, just as Jesus said some of the disciples would before they passed away. That fulfillment came only 6 days after the prediction And as they journeyed with Jesus on what Peter calls the sacred mountain in today's passage, there Jesus' power and glory were revealed right before their eyes. The fullness of who he is revealed to them. And they heard with their own ears God the Father's pronouncement about who he is. This is important because we can draw great comfort and confidence in knowing that our faith is based on objective historical data, not cleverly devised tales, not invented stories, not myth. We can be confident in Jesus' return because of Peter's eyewitness testimony. That is the eyewitness testimony of one who went on to die. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified and, in fact, crucified upside down. He didn't think dying the way Christ did, right side up, was something that he should do. He didn't think that he should honor himself that way. So church history tells us he was crucified upside down, crucified for this testimony that Christ Jesus is the Son of God. He suffered in the flesh to the point of death, which makes his eyewitness testimony trustworthy. After all, lots of people, think with me, lots of people are willing to die for what they think is true. Right? Hindus have martyrs. Muslims die as martyrs. They die for what they think is true. No one willingly dies for what they know to be a lie. Peter's reporting that he saw with his own eyes not only the risen Savior, but the transfigured Christ, Christ in all his glory. Peter's suffering as a martyr for his eyewitness testimony gives us tremendous confidence in the certainty of Jesus' return. There's a second reason Peter says we can be confident that Jesus will return. That's because Scripture's completely true. We can be confident that Jesus will return because Scripture is completely true. If you're a note taker, you might jot it down. What's your understanding of Scripture's reliability when you open God's Word in the coming week? What do we perceive we're sitting in front of and ingesting? What's our sense of God's word? I wonder if it matches with Peter's. Below is Peter's explanation from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. So he's talking about scriptural message. And you'll do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts above all. So he's reminding, he's trying to refresh them. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. I see there's a typo there in my notes. It should be 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. Peter's point here is that we can be confident Jesus' return will return because this claim is found in Scripture, whose content was determined by God. And God cannot lie. He says, above all, in other words, know this for certain, the content of Scripture did not come about by the writer, the prophet's own doing. No, he says, it had its origin not in the will of man, but in the will of the Father. In fact, we should be reminded that God was the first to write Scripture. Moses comes down off the mountain with the law, and it's very clear in Scripture that God penned it, the hand of God, making my way through Exodus in my time with the Lord. And it's very clear God was the first to write the Scripture that we have. And then he moved authors. Is that your understanding of the Bible's origin, the trustworthiness of its content? He says, above all, make sure you understand the authors of Scripture. They were carried along. What might that mean? Well, it means that they were directed by God to write his words. Peter says, we do well to pay attention to it. He describes it as a light shining in the darkness. We could all use more light in our world, in our lives. For far too many Christians, the Bible is considered true only in the loosest sense of the word. But we must be honest with ourselves that both the Old and the New Testament are permeated with the claim that the words of Scripture are from God the Father himself. We're to receive them as inspired, completely true, and authoritative. That means to disobey Scripture is to disobey God. As Christians, to affirm a limited view of Scripture's truthfulness and its authority is to place ourselves at odds with Scripture's own message about itself. To the prophet Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, I have put my words in your mouth. When we read Jeremiah, is that our perception of what we're reading? God's word through the prophet. And of course, we see Jesus' acceptance of and his reliance on the Old Testament as he battles Satan. The temptation of Christ, Matthew chapter 4. He offers words from Deuteronomy. I'm often asked, what do we do with the Old Testament? People are often unnerved by the Old Testament. The first thing I want to say is, well, Jesus treated the Old Testament as absolutely true. Is that how we see it? As Christians, we must affirm the truthfulness of all of Scripture. Jesus, when tempted to turn stones into bread, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How many of us want to hear from God this morning? How many of us are devouring his word? That's where we hear from God most clearly. Perhaps the best known verse on this topic from the New Testament is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God-breathed. And the author of Hebrews also affirms that scripture's origin is from God. Hebrews 1:1, so the author of Hebrews opens with this declaration. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. What does it mean that the authors of scripture were carried along? Exactly how does that work? Is it dictation? How did it work for God to use humans to write his message? There are some who have trouble believing scripture is true because humans were involved in it. But being carried along does not mean that the authors of scripture were passive secretaries through whom God dictated a message. Picture in your mind's eye, this is how I picture it, the sails of a boat filled with wind as it moves across the ocean. In this way, the boat is carried along. Although the boat's crew is participating, they're not actually moving. They're involved, but they're not causing. And that's how I picture the work of God speaking. In this way, human agency doesn't undermine the veracity of Scripture. We don't deny the words of the prophets, and the prophecies were genuinely the words of the prophets, men who and women who consciously chose words in accordance with their own context, their own vocabulary, their own style. Later in this very same book, Peter is going to describe Paul as hard to understand at times. I want to ask for a show of hands. So the notion of being carried along doesn't diminish the humanity that's involved in the writing effort. Again, the context of the original authors, the vocabulary of the original authors, the style, the personality of the original author, the circumstances surrounding those original authors. But it also affirms that the words they chose to use were the words that God moved them. In this process, God prepared specific people. God prepared specific people through the natural process of everything from birth, biological birth, family of origin, cultural conditioning. God knew when his son was coming into first century Israel, which was oppressed by Roman authority. God oversaw all that. And then not only biological birth, but you talk about new birth and the gifting of believers by the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul writing and John writing. They had their context, their family of origin, their biological place in the world, in the context there. They had their spiritual new birth experience, each of them unique. Gifting, and God works through them. It hasn't changed. I am no apostle. But my prayer this morning is that despite all of who I am, family of origin, personal context, gifting, personality that has the tendency to run at the mouth when afraid, despite all that, we expect that the Lord will speak through his word somehow and care for us, giving us understanding and moving us along to maturity. When we sing to one another and testify about God's goodness, our expectation, folks, make no mistake, our expectation is that we as parents, if you're a parent of a child, that you'd be used in caring by God's power for your kids, that they would hear at some level from God through you. So because of God's involvement, and God cannot lie, we believe the words of Scripture are completely true, without error. This means to disbelieve or disobey any of the words of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Do I have questions? Absolutely. I have questions about Scripture. I have places where I'm struggling to understand what's going on. But those difficulties don't lie with Scripture. They lie with me and my finite position and understanding. But I'm also growing, I should say. I'm also gaining understanding. I've started using flashcards, the old method with the ringlet and writing Scripture down and thumbing through them. There's something about the kinesthetic element of writing the Scripture that's stronger for me than just typing it into my smartphone, right? And I learn it better, and it works its way into the fabric of my soul. I point all this out because it's popular in the church today. And Peter's going to address in a little while false teachers. It's not just church today, but it's been for some time. Thomas Jefferson, right? He didn't like all Scripture, and I don't know that his Bible is still at Monticello, but when I was a child, I was 12, touring Monticello, his home, they had his Bible there, and he had physically cut out. Anybody see this? Am I the only one? Yeah, he had physically cut out portions of Scripture he thought were not true, that he rejected. Some Christians even want to pit one author of Scripture against another. Some are prone to saying things, I'm not fond of Paul. I'm good with the Gospels. I like Jesus, but Paul, I'm not too, I could take or leave Paul. I raise this as an example because Scripture doesn't give us that option. And there are all types of current event issues that we want or are tempted to pit one author of Scripture against another. what I find is we want to embrace those parts of Scripture that make us most comfortable. Scripture simply doesn't leave us this option. The testimony of Scripture is it's inspired in its totality by God. And toward that end, we can have every confidence that Christ will return. And last week, I referenced Matthew 16, where Jesus says, upon his return, there'll be a judgment. If you're, you know, some of us this morning, we come and we're pressed down by concerns in life, and the return of Christ is something that we look forward to with, and it comforts us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we say. But some of us are very comfortable in our suburban reality. And as we think about the return of Christ, we could be prone to saying, well, come back after next month's vacation. If you're really comfortable, see if I can find it. Matthew 16, verse 27, for the Son of Man, this is Jesus, is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what they've done. Both this morning, it's good to be comfortable unless it undermines our life of mission. So there's no innate sin in being comfortable, but there is some unique spiritual danger in being comfortable. We'll all have to give an account. And we should look forward to the return of Christ, whether in chaos or comfortable. Are you discouraged in waiting this morning? Christ will return in power and glory. We know this based on eyewitness testimony. We know this based on the testimony of Scripture. 300 references to his second coming in the New Testament. 23 of the 27 New Testament books tell of his certain return. So what? So be encouraged. Persevere. Endure. Get ready to give an account. Last week we talked about carrying our crosses. Jesus, we'll either go to be with Jesus as Peter expected to do through death, or we'll see him in the clouds when he returns in power. This means whether our lives are good and easy or hard and difficult, we can live with purpose. The suburban culture desperately needs biblical purpose, which is to live for Christ and not for ourselves. We can live for Jesus knowing that we will see him in glory, we'll see his power. And while we wait, we can add to our faith things like goodness and knowledge and self-control and mutual affection for one another. I told Sherry this week, I have a lot of judgments. And we were just walking and talking. We were heading to the French Market. I said, I just find I have so many judgments. And then I giggled. I said, I guess that means I'm struggling with judgmentalism. And so we're in this conversation about how to reduce the number of just judgments. Because the burden of judgments is I'm focused on people instead of my Savior. And I'm constantly trying to discern other people's motives rather than just who is Christ and what's he up to in the world. We can add to our faith while we wait goodness, knowledge, self-control, love, because we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Let me pray for us. Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner, on us, a collection of sinners. Thank you for your Son. We look forward to his return. We know that we'll have to give an account, and we ask for your mercy on us. May we live with biblical purpose and mission in the week ahead for his glory and our good. Amen.